Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church, and I'm just really glad you're hanging out with us some this morning. I want to encourage you to take your cell phone out, and you can get connected with our Wi-Fi here at the church. And I'd love for you to post on social media that you're here today, whether it's on Facebook or Snapchat or Twitter, you know, any one of our Instagram, one of our feeds, and make sure you hashtag Seek, Study, Serve when you do. Hashtag Seek, Study, Serve when you do. Why do we ask you to do that? This is a great opportunity for you to connect with someone who maybe is far from God, or maybe someone who doesn't have a church home, maybe someone who used to be a part of a church but no longer is. And it's a great way for you to begin a conversation and invite that person to come and experience God here at South Lansing Christian Church. If you're here for the first time today, I want to give you a special welcome. I want to let you know I'm going to be out in the lobby afterwards. I'd love to connect with you if we haven't already. And I'd love to hear a little bit of your story and just welcome you personally to South Lansing Christian Church. Now, I tell you this every week, but some of you still aren't connected or don't know yet, so I just wanted to remind you that you can download our app at the Google Play Store or the Apple iTunes Store and follow along with the sermon today. When you download our app, in the upper left-hand corner, you'll see an icon that says YouVersion, Y-O-U version. Just click on that. You can follow along with today's teaching. When I was a kid growing up in Northeast Indiana, I grew up in a church called First Church of Christ, an independent Christian church in the little town of Garrett, a town of about 5,000 people. And my dad was an elder there, and so that meant we were there every time the church doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night back then. Any of you grow up that way? All the time, and I never did get to see Disney because we were there always on Sunday night, right? And there were at least three other fathers that kind of had the same sort of operating mode as my dad, because I grew up with these three guys, and we did everything together at church. Mike, Mark, Bob, and Frank. Mike, Mark, Bob, and Frank. I don't know why I was last in that list. I don't know. Mike, Mark, Bob, and Frank. And we would hang out together all the time. We went through youth group together. Now, when I was in youth group, we didn't have cool names like Modified, you know? Or our student ministry for middle schoolers, The Flood. The Flood of what? Hormones? I mean, what are we talking about here, right? Middle schoolers, right? The Flood, you know? Or our college age ministry, Thrive, you know? Our youth group was named Whirly Birds. We were the Whirly Birds. Our junior high youth group were named the Whirly Birds, and literally, we had beanies with a propeller on the top. You can't make this stuff up. You want to know why so many people my age today are weirded out about the church? Because they had a beanie with a propeller on the top, right? Now, after you graduated from Whirly Birds, I just like to say it in that nerd voice, Whirly Birds. After you graduated from Whirly Birds, then you went on to, because you were cool then, you went on to the, who knows, the Jet Cadets. Yeah, right? The Jet Cadets. We didn't have beanies. I don't know. I don't remember what we had. But you know, we were the Whirly Birds and the Jet Cadets. And Mike, Mark, Bob, and Frank, we were always, we did all that together. And then someone decided at the church that we should have Wednesday night fellowship suppers. Wednesday night fellowship suppers. We don't do that anymore because we're super, super busy and everybody's going everywhere and doing everything. But we used to have these Wednesday night fellowship suppers. And of course, because our dads were elders and deacons, we always had to go last. And so what that meant was we would spend the time before and after our meal, which it took us about 2 minutes to eat. We would spend the time before and after the meal tearing around the church building, finding these little places to hide, playing hide and go seek. It got so extreme that the deacons got together, they held a meeting, and they decided to create a new office. They called it Deacon of the Week. The Deacon of the Week, his basic assignment was to make sure that Mike, Mark, Bob, and Frank didn't tear the church building apart. Right? And so that was great as far as we're concerned, because now the game changed from hide and seek to try to stay one step ahead of Deacon of the Week. And so we would tear through the church building, and we knew all these, like, secret passageways because the building was 100 years old, and they'd had, like, three additions. And you know how when you build on an addition on an addition, you have, like, and so we were, and our favorite deacon of the week to hide from was this guy named Bud Hathaway. Bud was about 6'2", 270 pounds of solid muscle. Bud was a mason by trade, so he was always lifting bricks and mixing mortar. And the thing about Bud, and I can say this because I'm pretty sure he won't listen to the podcast, Bud had no neck, right? I mean, he's this guy, he's this big dude. Hey, you boys, what are you doing? You need to go sit with your parents. Bud couldn't turn his head without turning his shoulders, right? He was just that muscle-bound, this huge guy. And we'd spend all this time hiding from Bud. And when we weren't at church hiding from Bud, at least once a summer, we went to church camp. We went to church camp at Lake James Christian Assembly. Yeah, shout out for Lake James today. Yeah, it was awesome. Lake James Christian Assembly, Mike, Mark, Bob, and Frank, we were always in the same dorm, and we often got in trouble. We were practicing our kung fu moves once. Any of you remember Hong Kong Fui, right? He was, you know, it was a big popular cartoon back then. You can Google it. And so we were practicing our kung fu moves, and the screen door they had those like old wooden screen doors with just the spring on them, you know, the metal spring that's about this long, and the door would open and then it'd slap shut. You know the kind I'm talking about? And man, that was great for practicing your ha, you know, walk up to that thing and karate chop that door open, and it'd slam open and then it'd slam back, and we'd take our turns doing that. You know what, Dad, you've probably never heard this story, right? All right. Yeah. So I don't remember which one it was. Mike, Mark, Bob, or it's probably Frank. We were doing our Hong Kong Fui Kung Fu moves, and we came crashing the door. Ka-cha! Kicked the door, and the door went off its hinges and went skittering across the lawn and fell right at the feet of John Love, our camp manager. I have no idea how we didn't get kicked out of that camp. Years later, I went back and I served on faculty at that camp, and believe it or not, they actually put me in charge of an entire week of camp at Lake James Christian Assembly. And it was then that John told me that they had a name for us. They just simply called us the Garrett Boys. The Garrett Boys. Sort of sounds like we're like a gang, right? Like, what up, the Garrett Boys, you know? And that was really awkward. And so so we were the Garrett Boys, and all John had to do is John just had to say, you know, the Garrett Boys, and then everybody in the camp, the whole camp scene, you know, Northeast Indian, be like, ah, yeah, the Garrett Boys, John, give that man a raise, you know, that's how it was. Now, the truth of the matter is, we weren't bad kids. We weren't. We were good kids, mostly. We were good kids. Probably the worst thing we ever did was we'd play stump the Sunday school teacher with Jerry Thomas. Jerry was our Sunday school teacher, and we're the reason, I should say, he doesn't have any hair. We would say things like, well, so Jerry, let me ask you something. Adam and Eve had these boys, and so what, they had to marry their sister? And what I loved about Jerry is he didn't try to explain things he couldn't explain. He'd be like, yeah, I don't know, let's turn to the book of Matthew, and then he'd just start the lesson, you know? We were good guys, but here's the thing that I've learned. One of the signs of becoming more spiritually mature is that you stop getting into trouble together and you start staying out of trouble together. That's one of the signs that you're growing more spiritually mature. That peer pressure that sometimes caused you to do those really dumb things and get into trouble, that peer pressure begins to shift and become positive. And now, instead of getting in trouble together, you're staying out of trouble together. You're doing the right thing. Man, I believe it is so important to have people in your life who will encourage you through life's challenges. People who will encourage you to do the right thing. We live in this society that is so radically independent. We celebrate individualism. Do your own thing, be your own person. We idolize people who go it alone and, you know, persevere through all these difficult experiences and buck the odds and by themselves pulling up their boots by their bootstraps. We idolize those people. And you know what? I admire people like that too. But I've learned that there's something really, really valuable about me intentionally connecting with other people, choosing to do community. And then one of the benefits of that is that it helps me to live the way God wants me to live. Our culture is constantly challenging us in one way or another. And the thing that I've learned is that it is easier to do the right thing when you stand together. It's easier to do the right thing when you're standing together with other people. Now, we've been studying, as Wally said a moment ago, through the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And we've been learning about four faithful young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When they were about 12 or 13 years old, the Babylonians swept in from the north, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, and defeated the nation of Israel. They defeated the nation of Judah. And they took back some 3,000 young people to Babylon. And among those taken captive were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, probably 12 or 13 years old at the time. They spent the rest of their lives in service to the kings of Babylon, Media, and Persia. And time again, they had their faith challenged. Time and time again, they had these experiences that caused them to rethink, okay, what is my identity? Who has God called me to be? And who am I going to be, even in the midst of this Babylonian culture? And they learned that they could thrive in Babylon, even though the world that in which they lived was radically different than their values, their morals, their upbringing. They learned that they could still follow God, even in the midst of all of those challenges. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that the challenges that you and I face are that different from the ones that they faced. Yes, you've not been taken captive by some foreign land, but oftentimes we're challenged and our thoughts are taken captive by a foreign culture within our own land. No, you've not been ripped from your homeland. You haven't been deported. You haven't had your name and identity changed. They haven't, you know, no foreign king has forced you to become his servant. We haven't faced that. And yet I'm convinced that the temptations that you and I face today aren't radically different from the temptations that people have faced throughout history. The temptations I think that are most prevalent in our culture have been prevalent for thousands of years. And I call those temptations the big three: money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. Those are the big three that people have been facing for eons, and they're the same three that you and I face. Money. That's the temptation to buy more, to make more, to consume more. Isn't that a temptation for us? You just get the 42-inch, and now you want the 48-inch. That 48-inch looks really good, but a 55 LCD flat panel is going to look even better. You've got the supercharged engine, but now you want the SUV with all the power windows and the sunroof, right? The temptation to make more, to buy more, to consume more. It has always existed. It exists in our culture today. There's money. There's sex. The average man in America now, you know, Tracy and I, we got married when we had just turned 20. We just turned 20. It'll be 30 years this year. So now we're about to turn 50. Wow. So not so in today's culture. The average male today, average age of first marriage for an adult male in America, 28.7 years. For a female, 26.4 years. Is it any wonder then that 80%, 8 out of 10, 80% of millennials say that they struggle to save sex for marriage? 8 out of 10. Because we live in this world that is saturated, our media is saturated with sexual messages, and the pressure to conform to that is so incredibly great, it's really difficult to follow God's plan for sexual purity. There's money, there's sex, there's power. Power in our culture often comes disguised as popularity. Everybody wants to be the popular person. Everybody wants to be liked, whether it's in the workplace or it's in your school, whether it's at the factory floor or in the lunchroom. We want to be popular. We want to be liked. Why? Because with popularity comes power. And so we continue to struggle with these same temptations that people have wrestled with for eons: money, sex, and power. And we don't know whether the faithful four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, we don't know whether they dealt specifically with money, sex, and power. We do know that they faced the temptation to just sort of go along to get along, to just fly beneath the radar, unnoticed by the king, do your thing, be a good bureaucrat, be a good servant. Just don't rock the boat, because if you rock the boat, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to notice. And the last thing you want if you're a foreign slave is for the king to notice. And so in Daniel chapter 3, we find Daniel's three friends. We don't know why Daniel's not mentioned here in Daniel chapter 3, but we know that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are. If you got your Bible, you can turn there. You can follow along on the screen. Click on the YouVersion link on our app. Here we go, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he sent messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This room is about 30 feet tall. So this statue is about three times that size. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. There's something about the human spirit that makes us want to set up memorials. And this seems to be universal to every time. This seems to be universal to every culture. The Taj Mahal was built by the Emperor Shah Jahan in honor of his wife, Mumtaz. I don't know if that's how she pronounced it. Mumtaz Mahal. In that culture, he wanted to set up a memorial. He built that. There are 138 pyramids in Egypt, built to memorialize and to provide tombs for Egypt's pharaohs, some of them built 2,600 years before the birth of Christ. Liberty Enlightening the World, that's her official name. Liberty Enlightening the World was a gift from the people of France to the people of the United States in 1886 to commemorate our friendship with the nation of France. And if you go to Washington, D.C. today, you'll see that our nation has constructed countless memorials to people great and small. And some of them are obvious and you see them on the tour, and some of them are just statues in a park and you might not even recognize the people that they memorialize. But there's something about our culture, like every culture in the world, that wants to set up memorials for people that we consider historic or important. And so Nebuchadnezzar is doing something that just sort of comes natural to the human spirit. He sets up this huge statue, this huge memorial, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. But he goes an extra mile. He commissions an orchestra. He pulls together all of these musicians, and they get all trained up, and they get their repertoire all figured out. And then he calls together all of his bureaucrats, his satraps, his officials, his governors. He says, we're going to dedicate this statue, and when you hear the orchestra strike up the band, you need to bow down and worship my golden statue. If you're a Babylonian, no problem. Hey, king, no problem. We have hundreds of gods. What's one more? Let's go to the party. Let's listen to the music. Let's bow down to the big statue. Let's go to the afterglow. Right? But if you're a Jew, this is a problem. If you're a faithful Jew, this is a problem, because bowing down to a golden statue violates the first and the second commandments. Have no other gods before me, make no graven image. And for you, in fact, they were so serious about this, right? Now, this is in the years before the Babylonian conquest, right? When Israel was a self-governing state, they were so serious about this that the violations of the first and second commandment were punishable by death. And so this was a serious thing for a Jew to bow down and worship some image. They would bow the knee only to the one true God. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves in a tight spot. They can obey the king, they can go along to get along, or they can obey their sovereign, God. And while everyone else is bowing down in front of the statue, the three of them will be standing alone in their midst. Well, the king was serious about his decree, and so he determined, and he told his prefects and his satraps and his governors this. He told them that anyone who does not bow down at the sound of this music will be tossed into a fiery furnace. They'll be burned alive. I can't think of a worse way to die, to be burned alive. And so some of his bureaucrats, people who were jealous, they were envious of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came to the king and they said, "Hey, king, by the way, there's some Jews." It was incredibly anti-Semitic and racist. "There are some Jews, king, who will not bow down to your idol. There are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the golden statue you have set up." What's the saying? Snitches get stitches, right? Here's these rival bureaucrats. They see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surpassing them, being promoted ahead of them, and they realize they can advance their own careers by getting these faithful three in hot water with the king. They know that, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to obey King Nebuchadnezzar. They're faithful, they're good servants. The only way we can find some charge against them is to see if we can't pit the king against their God. And so they snitch on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I've set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?'" You ever feel caught between God and some earthly authority? We talked about that a little bit last week, right? How God delegates his authority but never surrenders his sovereignty. Put yourself in the place of these three. Imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and fill in your name here. What would you do? There was no such thing as due process. Due process was the king says it, you do it, or else. That's due process. There were only two options. Obey the king, disobey the king. And I love their choice, and I love their answer. There's no equivocation with these three. They're not undecided. They don't have a powwow to determine, you know, pros and cons, make a list and figure out what we're going to tell the king. Here's what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty." Look at verse 18. What a great verse. "But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Man, that's faith. Hey, King. Hey, we get it. They even call him Your Majesty. I mean, they're respectful to him. The guy holds the power of life and death. In fact, he chooses to kill them, right? But they show respect to him. Your Majesty, the God we serve is able to save us. But even if he does not, even if our God chooses not to save us, we will never serve your gods. We will never bow down to the statue that you have set up. I love that. I mean, they recognize the king has authority, but they recognize that God has sovereignty. And the only knee that they choose to bow is to the sovereign God of heaven. And so King Nebuchadnezzar freaks out. He flips out. He says to his fire keepers, I want you to make the furnace 7 times hotter. I don't even know how they figured that out. I don't know. They have a thermometer or what? I don't know. I think it's 7 times hotter. And so they're stoking the fire. And he binds Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ties them up. And he has his guards toss them into the furnace. And the furnace is so hot that the guards who toss these faithful three in spontaneously combust. You know? It's that hot. And he sits back and he's like, what up? Who's going to bow down now? And he's gazing upon his handiwork. And scripture says suddenly he stands up. And the king says, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't we just throw 3 guys into the fire? Didn't we just tie 3 guys up and throw them into the fire? He said, I'm looking now, and I see men walking around. They're not bound. They're walking around, and there aren't 3. There are 4. I see Shadrach. I see Meshach. I see Abednego, but there's this 4th guy there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, and he looks to me like he is a son of the gods. Man, I love that. You know, it's so much easier to do the right thing when you stand together. But a corollary to that is that God stands with those who stand together. And God stands with those who stand together. And so often I think the reason we struggle and the reason we fail is because we haven't stood together. We don't stand together. We try to stand alone. God stands with those who stand together. And so look at what verse 28 says. And I love this because over and over we see Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king who's giving witness, bearing witness to God. Nebuchadnezzar says, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any other god except their own God. Would that this would be said about us. She was willing to die rather than serve the God of gossip and backbiting. He was willing to die rather than serve the God of greed and consumerism. They were willing to die rather than serve the gods of comfort. Would that this would be said about us. Verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. Get this. There is no other God who can rescue like this. There's no other God who can rescue like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. There's all sorts of obvious things we recognize, but the thing that struck me when I looked at this that I'd never seen before, is that we never, ever, ever, never, not one time, never, ever, never, ever do we see these guys mentioned individually in Scripture. Don't ever see it. Daniel, we see him mentioned individually. We see, you know, it's Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We sometimes see them talked about together, but often we see Daniel talked about, you know, by himself, Daniel. Never do we see Shadrach mentioned by himself, Meshach or Abednego mentioned individually. They're always mentioned together. And that, my friends, is because I believe it's easier to stand together. Rather, it's easier to do the right thing when you're standing together. It's easier to do the right thing when you're standing together. There's this command in the book of Hebrews that often gets overlooked. And after we're done with Daniel, we're going to move into the book of Hebrews for just about 3 weeks. And we're going to talk about Jesus, our high priest. And so I hope you come back for that time in the book of Hebrews. It's going to be great. But there's this command in the book of Hebrews that often gets overlooked. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, we know that the people who received this letter, they knew who the author was. But that authorship has been lost to us. We don't know. It's some faithful Christian writing a letter to Christians who come from a Jewish background. And he spends the entire letter telling them that Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than the ancient law. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the high priest that was in Jerusalem. Jesus is greater than. Spends the entire book talking about how Jesus is greater. But there's this little thing tucked away in Hebrews chapter 10 that, oh, you'll hear, you know, sort of taken out every so often, and a preacher talks about why you ought to come to church, and so today it's your turn. Let us think of ways, by the way, us, that's y'all, that's us. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good work. How cool would it be if you come here on Sunday, you're like, you know what? I'm just going to try to figure out a way to motivate her to acts of love and good work. I want to motivate him to acts of love and good work. Let us figure out ways to motivate one another toward acts of love and good work. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The first Christians, the very first Christians, lived with the expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. Any moment. At any moment, God might split the sky and the trumpet will sound and we'll see Christ riding on a cloud to collect his faithful. That's the expectation they had. I think sometimes 2,000 years later, we've lost the expectation of Jesus' imminent return. But they believed that Jesus was going to return imminently, and so the most important thing to them was to live in community so that they could encourage one another to be ready for his imminent return. They wanted to be ready. And that's why when we read about them in the book of Acts, they met together daily for the apostles' doctrine so that they could hear teaching from the apostles, for the breaking of bread, for prayer, to encourage one another, to care for one another. Because they believed Jesus was going to return immediately, the most important thing they felt they could do was to be together, to encourage one another. And I'm telling you, that's something we need to recover in today's church. One of the most important things you can do, if you've got kids, if you've got students, you know, under the age of 18, living with you at home, one of the most important things you can do is make sure those kids are plugged into a community of Christ-following young people. Whether you have your kids in Kids City, or your students or your middle school students in the Flood, your high school students in Modified, your college students in Thrive, one of the most important things you can do is make sure your kids are plugged into a faith community. Because if Jesus comes next week and the sky is split and the trumpet sounds, it ain't going to matter if your kid's on the traveling soccer team. It's not going to matter. But I meet so many parents who plug their kids into this sport or that extracurricular activity, and they communicate to their kids that fill in the blank is more important than your faith. Soccer, wrestling, band, art, dance. It's more important than your faith, kids. And then when your kids grow up and they go out and do their own thing and they're disconnected from the church, mom and dad are like, oh man, I'm concerned about my son or my daughter. They aren't interested in eternal things. And what's going to happen if if Christ returns and they're not following him, we're going to be apart forever. Yeah. One of the most important things. Man, I thank God that my dad had me there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. My mom was like, if there was a VBS, she was teaching at it. You know, I mean, because that's what matters. I'm telling you, if you want to be consistent, if you, not, we're done talking about your kids, but if you want to be consistent about doing the right thing, if you want to, you know, be Jesus in your workplace, be Jesus at your school, be Jesus in your neighborhood, one of the best things you can do is to consistently spend time with other Christians. Be here on Sunday morning. Get plugged in to a small group. Man, our small groups aren't perfect. Ours is struggling right now through some things, and we're trying to figure it out. But part of being a part of a group is that we work through stuff together, and we figure out stuff together, and we encourage one another. And when we get it wrong, we go back, and we fix it, and we get it right, right? So we're trying. One of the best things you can do is to plug in with a group of people. We'd love to help you do that. If you want to know how you can get plugged into a small group, you can do that on our app. You can find out information at the guest services counter in the lobby. Get plugged in with a group of other people who are going to help you remain faithful when you're struggling. And yes, friends, come to church. You're here today, right? So I don't need, you know, you all are, you know, you're living out Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. But here's the thing. Gallup did a survey, which they do frequently, of Christians in America. And one of the sort of benchmarks that they measure is how many people regularly attend church. So for the purposes of their study, they said a regular church attender is someone who goes to church or gathers with the church 3 out of every 8 Sundays. 3 out of every 8. That's Gallup's definition of a regular church attender. 3 out of every 8. Or more. 3 out of every 8 or more. Only, you ready now? Only 1 in 4 Americans fit that. 1 in 4. It's 1 in 4. And man, to people who are here less than half of the time, I'd say, hey, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds, even all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Man, if you feel like you're on an island at school or you feel like you're the only Christian in your workplace, pray that God will reveal to you some other people who are following him, and then regularly begin to connect with those people for prayer and for encouragement. I had a mom in my office a few weeks ago, and she was talking to me about her 2 20-something kids, both of whom are sexually active. And, you know, like I said, 80% of millennials are. And this mom asked me, she said, is it even, I thought it was a great question, spot on. She said, is it even possible for a 20-something person to follow God's plan for sexual purity if they're not married? And I told her, no. Not unless they are in community with other believers. If you're a millennial and you're trying to follow God's plan and you're on your own, I'm telling you, it won't work. You can't do it on your own. If you're a young man and you want to remain sexually pure and you want to follow God and purity is important to you, you have got to surround yourself with a band of brothers, 3 or 4 other guys who you can trust, and they can tell you their stuff and you can tell them your stuff. You've got to surround yourself with those guys, and you've got to covenant to encourage one another to remain pure. If you're a young lady and you're trying to stay pure before marriage, man, you have got to get connected to other Christ followers who have that same goal. And you've got to band together, because you will not be able to do it on your own. Listen, it's easier to do the right thing when you stand together. Let's pray. Father, man, I've been a solo flyer at different times, and it's hard, Lord. It's hard when I try to go it on my own. And I just, I blow it. I mess up. And Lord, there have been times where I've been with a group of other people, but I just kind of show up and I don't really engage. Father, I confess to you that community can be difficult for me sometimes, but it's worth it. And so, Lord, help me to be more engaged in the lives of the people you put in my path, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to cheer for them. Father, help each of us to live like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to stand together rather than fall apart. I thank you for their example. I thank you for the way they challenge us to live for you. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the things we do together, and one of the reasons we gather together, and many would say, and the central reason we gather together, is to reflect and remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We do that at our church by receiving communion. Eat some bread that reminds us of Jesus' broken body. We drink some juice that reminds us of the blood that he spilled on the cross. We call this sacred meal communion because it's something we do together with the Father. And so the worship team's going to lead us in a couple of songs, and you'll have the opportunity to get up and move throughout the room to any one of these six tables and share together in this sacred meal. Share together in this sacred meal. Throughout the room, you'll see people with blue lanyards. These are people from our prayer team. These are also elders in our church. We would love to just pray with you. Maybe you've been struggling. Maybe something I've talked about today is a struggle that you have. You just need to know that you're not struggling alone. We'd love to pray with you. No judgment, no condemnation, simply support and encouragement. We'd just love to pray with you this morning. So as we stand and sing and we share in this sacred meal, let this be a time where we respond to God's word. We respond to God's word and we begin that becoming who he's called us to be. Let's stand and sing.